Well, I certainly picked an impressive sermon title for this morning. There have been 1,000-page books written on such subjects, so it might be quite a challenge for just one sermon, but I'll try to hit the high points. As we do each year, when the anniversary of the evil Roe versus Wade decision is remembered, we not only focus on the grave sin of abortion, but lift up some of the imprecatory psalms as we pray for the repentance of our nation, a nation whose people began as colonies in covenant with God. Thus, in our history, we come under both covenant blessings and covenant cursings, some of which we prayed over this morning, and I would commend to your study those full chapters in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28, where we see God's blessings and curses. You see, when the Roe versus Wade decision was decided, there was almost no visible opposition from the church outside of a few Roman Catholics. Protestant voices of opposition have been raised in recent years, but I suspect the Lord is still not pleased with the fact that the rate of abortions in most churches today is not much different from that of the world. We are facing a grave situation today, and we need to understand that we as covenant people will bear the responsibility and even the judgments that are sent from God. We learn this from the scriptural examples that God has given us if we have ears to hear and eyes to see. Perhaps we see it most clearly in the Old Testament reign of King Manasseh, the king who was held most responsible for bringing the practice of child sacrifice, and that's what abortion is, into Jerusalem. In 2 Chronicles, we are told that King Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom Jehovah destroyed before the people of Israel. Now, they were much more open with what they were doing, as were the Romans in the age that Paul preached there at Athens. But the reasons were the same as we have today: personal peace and affluence. It's all about me. Whether it's the ancient Israelites who offered their children on the molten hands of Moloch in order to appease the gods and bring peace, or the Roman fathers who controlled their families by giving a thumbs up or a thumbs down when a newborn was born, or today, where we conveniently take our unborn children who are unwanted to Planned Parenthood. Now, we know from the scriptures that King Manasseh was judged individually. He was captured and led off to Babylon and tortured, where he repented and he was restored. And that should give us great hope, because we know there is no individual sin that is beyond the reach of God's grace. America is in need of the gospel and its good news of forgiveness when you think about 60-some million abortions having been performed. That's a lot of guilt in women and doctors, fathers, families, friends. They need the gospel. However, we must remember that the nation of Israel was still held responsible by God. Many years later, when it came time for the judgment of Judah, we read in 2 Kings 23 and 24 these chilling words: "Still Jehovah did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him." And then in 24 verse 3, "Surely at the commandment of Jehovah, this came upon Judah, to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh. according to all that he had done, and because of the innocent blood that he had shed. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which Jehovah would not pardon. We should also note just how rapidly God's people can move from covenant faithfulness to such depravity. From the golden age of Solomon to the Babylonian exile, when that judgment was declared, was less than 400 years. That's about the time that has elapsed in our nation since the signing of the Mayflower Covenant. With the troubling year of 2020 behind us, an uncharted future before us, I thought, why not broaden our concerns this year as if we didn't have enough on our minds? But you see, as serious Christians, we should see at least three major concerns today where we must have the understanding of our time. And of course, the taking of innocent life should be first and foremost. That is what God judged the nation of Israel for in the past. But we also need to realize that that was not the only sin. We have today the oppression of big government, and that is a bipartisan problem, lest anyone think we're being political. Government is trying to usurp all areas of authority rather than just their own. And of course, we have to deal with the modern idols of science and technology. I hope this year we'll be able to deal at length with all of these. But we should be troubled by all of these, which is why I chose this morning Paul's address on Mars Hill as our morning text. So just how is it a relevant sermon for us today? Well, if we remember in our study of Acts, Luke told us that Paul confronted the Epicureans and Stoics. Those were the philosophers of that day. And they were very similar to the evolutionary humanists of our day who say they're no God, no God. Material is eternal. Or you have, on the other hand, the Eastern mystics who believe that God is in everything. They're just two sides of the same godless coin that rejects the living God. Luke tells us that Paul was provoked by what he saw in Athens. It was a city full of idols. So, did anybody drive by any idols on the way to church this morning? See any Molechs or Ashtaroths or any of those guys? No. I doubt it. And yet, the idolatry of today can be clearly seen in the three areas of concern that I mentioned about our times. The killing of innocent life, as I mentioned, is an idolatry of self. It's all about me. If this child gets in my way, that child has to go. Government is certainly the idolatry of power. And again, that's a bipartisan problem. And the idolatry of science we have seen this past year. In fact, 2020 saw a crescendo of all three. Now, it is important to remember that Paul was not troubled by these idols, and we should not be troubled by their modern equivalents, because he thought God was threatened. Jesus is still on the throne. Paul knew the scriptures well, and he knew that their idols were foolish and worthless. None of the idols that filled Athens could speak. None could hear. They couldn't even move. Something the prophet Isaiah had taught the people of God many years before. Here's how Isaiah describes a foolish man making an idol out of some wood that he had harvested and cultivated. In Isaiah 44:16, we read, "He burns half of it in the fire, and with this half, he eats meat. He roasts the roasts, is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, 'Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire And the rest of it, the other half of the wood, he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." This certainly gives us a stunning picture of why Paul would be provoked by what he saw and moved him to share the good news that can deliver those in Athens from their foolishness and despair, as we should be in our modern age. To understand the real need for the gospel, we must see how similar things are today. In the time of King Solomon, God used craftsmen, human workmen, to build his temple and to serve him down through the years. Their talents brought glory to God and the fulfillment of their hearts and the right worship of God. But having rejected God by the time of Isaiah, these same skills led them to create false gods that were of no help, and in fact were an abomination to Jehovah, the one true God they should have served. And we need to understand that this is much the same with big government, ourselves, or science and technology today. When Christians used their minds, rightly, to explore and to master the mysteries of God's creation, it brought glory to God, and it resulted in many great blessings that we enjoy even today in our modern times. But today, as that man in Isaiah, we have turned not only our back on God in these areas, but now we demand that he have no role to play whatever in science, technology, government, or even history. Just like that sad craftsman who warmed himself with some of the wood that he cut, we now have all the creature comforts coming from the material world through the wonders of our science and our technology. But at the same time, we have taken those very same discoveries and declared them to be our gods. There is no longer any need for the living God, because science and technology and man's government is all that we need. But you see, when it comes to the real issues of life, they're as silent as the half of the tree that the craftsman fashioned. It was silent, as were the idols there on the streets of Athens. Man today claims to have conquered nature, and what we haven't conquered, we soon will, but now bows down to nature, giving her thanks and praying to Mother Earth. The result, however, is what C.S. Lewis rightly calls the abolition of man. You see, because science can tell us more and more about the unborn child, how they develop in the mother's womb, and the wonder of what we just read this morning in Psalm 139. But they cannot tell us why the unborn child has any value. And so sadly, a third of our children in my lifetime have been lost to the violence of abortion. Science can tell us more and more about our sexual organs and how they work and how to make them better, but they cannot tell us why marriage has any value. So sadly, half of our marriages end in divorce, and many people now choose to never marry in the first place. Science can show us how to work more productively and to produce more and more material goods. I have an entire world library in my pocket right there. It's amazing the advances that have been made. But they cannot tell us how to be content with the abundance of goods that we live with. And so sadly, We see record growth in the visits to psychiatrists and drug use and overdoses in the midst of all of those creature comforts. Science can tell us more and more about how the universe works, whether we're going out with our telescopes or down with our microscopes. We learn more each and every day. But they cannot give us a clue about how or why it came into being. And they have no way to place any value on human life. So sadly, we see this growing knowledge bringing growing despair. And finally, science can certainly tell us when a man or a woman has died, but they cannot tell us where their soul has gone, or even if they really had one. I hope you can see that while it might be easy to chuckle at that poor man who bowed down to his leftover wood that he carved into an idol, our world is really no better off today. People no longer believe that man is made in the image of God. He or she is just part of the machine with no ultimate purpose or value. As I've often said, if we send our children off to schools that teach them they're just advanced animals, we should not be surprised when they act like animals. So we have very few actual gold or silver idols decorating the streets of our state. And yet we should be just as provoked as Paul was about what we see around us. So, okay, I'm provoked. I've provoked all of you, especially after the elections that brought in many of our minds all the wrong people to power. What am I or any of us supposed to do about the killing of the unborn, the explosive growth of tyrannical government, and the worship of secular science? Those who know me suspect the answer is going to be simple. And it is, we trust and obey. We must trust God. Because what is impossible for man is certainly possible for him. That's going to be the subject of my next message in a few weeks, so you'll have to wait for all the details. But I think we understand that truth. We demonstrate our trust by turning to him in prayer, and then we turn to obedience. In a moment, we will pray again together that our nation turn from the sin of abortion. As we lift up the great prayer using this morning, Psalm 10, which I hope you're all amazed to see how very relevant it is to our age. And we came to this message with the hearty singing of Psalm 2, again, calling our nation to repentance, just as Paul did there on Mars Hill many years ago. There in Psalm 2, the psalmist declared that God has given the nations of the earth to his Son. We sang and read in verse 8, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations of your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." So let me ask the children a question here. Do you think Jesus bothered to ask the Father for the nations? Or did he forget? No, he probably asked, didn't he? And what does the Father say if Jesus asked? "I'll give them to you." So who possesses the nations of the earth today? It's Jesus. When we look at it from God's perspective that way, we begin to realize how the imprecatory prayers not only call down God's judgment, but also give us peace as we remember that he is in control. However, calling down judgment makes modern folks pretty nervous. I don't know that they've taken the imprecatory psalms out of any of the modern Bibles, but I suspect they want to. You know, they're just mean. I would not be surprised to one day see them considered as hate speech. That might be a battle that we'll have to fight. But you see, what we are actually doing with these psalms is asking God to protect us. For example, the early church had two fierce enemies in Saul of Tarsus and King Herod. We know that both of these men were persecuting and even killing the early saints. So I am sure that some of the very imprecatory psalms and prayers that we're lifting up today were lifted up against both of those men. They were both in positions of authority, both at the synagogue and in Rome. And in both cases, God answered those prayers. And he answered by slaying the wicked, which is just what we pray in imprecatory psalms. Saul of Tarsus was slain by the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. King Herod fell before lowly worms. But you see, both of those men ceased to be the enemies of God's church. One went to hell, the other went on to serve the King of Kings. Both were answers to the prayers of God's people. This is how we are to understand the judgment of the Son in Psalm 2 and the other imprecatory psalms. When verse 9 says, "He shall break them with a rod of iron, he shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel," we are to understand that some nations will be utterly destroyed. And we know that down through history. But others will be saved and converted. Both dashed to pieces from a human perspective. But then the psalmist calls on the nations to choose wisely. "Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest you be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Such is our prayer this morning for America, trusting God in how he chooses to answer such prayers. So that covers the trust part. What do we have to say about obedience? Again, you know it's going to be simple. And yes, it is what will be in a large part of the next series of messages that I'll be giving from the book of Ephesians, where we get into the practical second half of that book. And we'll cover it in a lot of detail. But what is important for us to see this morning is how the same basic commands to the saints in exile were there as we see at the end of Ephesians. And those instructions, interestingly, came, God spoke to the prophet Jeremiah, and he said, "Write a letter. My people are now off in exile. They're probably pretty discouraged. So I'm going to send them a letter." Now, you wouldn't be surprised if God speaks to a prophet, right? But he told Jeremiah to send the letter to King Nebuchadnezzar, the wicked king. And King Nebuchadnezzar was to read the letter to God's people. Imagine getting such a note from President Biden in a few months, telling us what we should be doing in the coming years. "This is what the Lord told me to tell you." What would our reaction be? Probably not real good. But there were the people in Israel, in exile. And Jeremiah comes with instructions. And God expects them, he expected them to walk in those instructions, and he expects us to walk in the same ways wherever we find ourselves in God's plan. These were instructions, as I said, were delivered to the captives in a nation that the prophet Habakkuk had said was so evil that God couldn't even look at that nation. And here's what God tells him. "Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. God's people were not supposed to sit around sulking. They were not to take shortcuts. They were going to be there for 70 years, so they needed houses and gardens. In verse 6, contrary to much of what we hear in the church today, it says, take wives and beget sons and daughters. Give to your daughters husbands, so they can bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. They are to marry in the Lord and bear him children. These children are to marry and bear more children unto the Lord. And again, they are not to be discouraged, but planning for the future that God has in store for them, though they could not imagine what lie ahead. And the tough one comes in verse 7. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to Jehovah for it. For in its peace, you will have peace. Here is the great test of whether we are viewing all that is happening in our nation from God's perspective or from our own flesh's perspective. God had great plans for his people. All of their sins were not going to frustrate his great plan of salvation. God was also going to use his people to be a blessing even to their captives. As we studied last week, that's where the wise men came from. These instructions from God are simple and very basic. We are to build Christian homes and gardens or vocations and jobs. We are to have lots of Christian kids. And if God's people could do even this in the midst of wicked Babylon, surely we can do the same in post-Christian America. Paraphrasing one of our favorite sayings in this light, we might say that we should focus on doing the dishes and let God worry about saving the world. We as Christians are not here to assimilate into the culture of the world's city, but rather to bring peace to the city and to evangelize the lost, bringing forth the new city, the new heavenly Jerusalem. Now, most of you know me well enough to know that I'm not saying that the results of elections are not important or that we have no role to play at the gates of the city. What I'm saying here this morning is that we must never allow the quote-unquote bad news of the day or the hour now on our phones to divert our attention away from the task that God has given to his people. We as Christians have an obligation to see and to understand the despair that surrounds us today, to be provoked as Paul was, and to be ready to be those beautiful feet that bring good news. And as we properly confront the world, we must remember that we can never allow them to take away that trust and foundation that we have in Jesus. Paul warns the saints at Colossae with these words: beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. The Spirit of God knows his job, and he knows where history is going. Our job is to believe and to serve. As we face the challenges of 2021 and beyond, we can find our calling and our confidence in the final words of the Apostle Paul at Athens in our morning text. where he concluded by saying, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Let's pray.
Well, congregation, this morning the great prayer will be our responsive praying of Psalm 10. And we will be calling upon the Lord to bring his judgment against the great sin of abortion. Dearly beloved, in the book of the Revelation, we see that as the office bearers of the church proclaim the word of God, and as the people of God pray for salvation, God is faithful and pours out fiery wrath upon his and their enemies on the earth. Let us join together now in prayer, asking that God will pour out his wrath on those who shed innocent blood by murdering preborn infants through the heinous sin of abortion, and also upon all those in alliance with them. May God's judgment be unto repentance for all those who engage in these wicked acts. Let us pray.
Why, O Jehovah, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?
Most gracious Heavenly Father, for 48 years, our nation has sanctioned the execution of the innocent, whose only crime was their inconvenience as preborn human beings. Tens of millions have been slain in this Holocaust, as our civil leaders have sanctioned our nation's descent into moral darkness. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, and deliver us from this great evil.
In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces Jehovah. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God.
Father, our leaders have stepped outside your boundaries. They have exercised power which you have not given them, and they have licensed the greedy to exploit the weak and market their very lives. They have thus subverted your law. Have mercy upon us for Jesus' sake, and deliver us from such arrogance.
His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity.
O Lord, an immeasurable amount of money has been made trafficking in unborn lives. They have together all profited, the hospitals, the clinics, the doctors, the pharmaceutical companies, and the politicians who have built their careers standing against your holy law. Have mercy upon us. Take not your Holy Spirit from us. Destroy their power and deliver their wealth unto the righteous.
He sits in ambush in the villages. In chiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it.
O Almighty God, the poor, the weak, the unprotected have so often been ambushed in the name of rights and privacy. But you, O Lord, know both evil men and their victims by name. have mercy upon us in the name of Jesus and stop the unrestrained assault upon children. Destroy all those who murder in secret. Exalt the righteous.
Arise, O Jehovah. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted.
Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart,
you will not call to account,
but you do see,
for you know mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none.
O merciful God, who wants not the death of a sinner, but rather that he should turn from his wickedness and live, and have revealed yourself as pardoning iniquity through your only Son, we ask you to have mercy upon the impenitent and unbelieving, especially upon all the abortion doctors and suppliers and staff who work in our country's abortion mills. Waken in them, by your Holy Spirit, a deep sense of their sinfulness and peril. Take from them all ignorance, hardness of heart, and contempt of your word. Make them to know and feel that there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby they must be saved, but only the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so bring them home and number them among your children, that they may be yours forever, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end.
Jehovah is King forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Jehovah, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their hearts. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more.
And now, Father, protect those who, through their own frailty and through the temptations which encompass them, may be drawn into the counsel of evil men and tempted to the heinous sin of abortion. Give them, we ask you, the direction and assistance of your Holy Spirit, that they may live not unto themselves, but unto him that loves us and gave himself for us. Give them repentance and better minds. Be merciful to all who are in such trouble. And do, the God of pity, minister to them according to their several necessities. For his sake, who went about doing good, your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.